The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're in Micah chapter 4, picking up in verse 6. This is the reading of God's word. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we want to behold you anew this afternoon. By the eyes of faith, would you help us to understand you better? Would you help us to trust you better? Lord, stir our hearts to both faith and obedience by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But what about us? We just left off on this stunning set of promises and hopes for the Gentiles. If you recall from last week where we left off, those first, especially four verses of chapter 4, God was giving them a glimpse at the wondrous future that lay ahead, and it included peace like has never been known before. It included worship, true worship. It included human flourishing, people as they were meant to be under God's reign. And we pointed out last week how in a sense it was something unexpected, because these were promises, not to say excluding Israel, but these were promises very specifically, very particularly to the nations. And so you have to imagine, if you are one of those fallen people of God, you're sitting there hearing Micah prophesy, and there's this sense of, but what about us, Lord? You preach these glorious promises to the nations, but what about us? And that's where we turn today. What about the fallen covenant people of God? And although as they heard those promises to the nations, they may have felt forgotten, the Lord in the very next breath reminds them that they have never been forgotten. God gives to his fallen covenant people three more great hopes. Three more great hopes. We pick up with the first one in verse 6. The first great hope of God to his fallen covenant people is that God will restore. God will restore. You see that verse. In that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. In that day, he says, this is coming. In what day? Important question. Well, in that day is referring back to verse 1, shall come to pass in the latter days. And so you recall that what we said with that phrase, it's a broad phrase, pointing to the future, some distant point in the future when the Lord is going to act and restore the fortunes of his people. In that day, the Lord says, in that day, God is going to step in like the good shepherd to gather his people. You see, those words, you may or may not remember them, assemble, gather. That was right out of the hope he gave Israel in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. In that case, He said that God, like a shepherd, again, these are shepherding pictures, like a shepherd, he was going to gather his flock together in that case to rescue them from Assyria. There was that very specific threat where they would lay siege to Jerusalem. It seemed like all was lost except God went out before them and he broke the siege and he saved his people like a good shepherd. Now, once again, that shepherding imagery comes forward and God points to the distant future this time. Not just to that year about 700 when he saved them from Assyria, but he points to the distant future to another time when he is going to be their good shepherd. And it's no coincidence, you see, that shepherds were, that imagery was often applied to kings in the ancient Near East. And so God, no coincidence at all, is putting himself forward as their good shepherd king, interceding for his people when they need him most. He says he will assemble the lame. He will gather those driven away and afflicted. And you hear the heart of a shepherd, the heart that we saw in the Lord Jesus Christ, that compassion for those who have no shepherd, that compassion for the flock as it's gone astray. The Lord says, I want to seek them out. In compassion, I want to go after them. I want to go after those who have been hurt. I want to go after those who have been damaged. I want to go after those who have been broken, those who are vulnerable. The Lord has this heart for the flock. He has this heart for the vulnerable, to care for them, to help them, to heal them. But you can't lose sight of that even with that heart of compassion, it was the Lord who struck them in the first place. Why were they lame? It's because the Lord struck them. Why were they driven out? Why were they afflicted? It's because the Lord struck them. This future day that he's talking about, when these hopes are coming to pass, it is after God will have dealt with the sins of his people. It will be after he executed on the curses of the covenant that they signed up for. The Lord would come through on either side of the covenant, the blesses or the curses. Behold, the severity and the kindness of God. Severity on the one hand, because God struck his faithless people. He said, here's the covenant. If you stray from it, if you break it, if you rebel against it, I will strike you. I will exile you. And so when the time came, he did exactly that. He is the one who made them lame. He is the one who drove them away. He is the one who afflicted them, and all in perfect justice. That was exactly what they should have expected. And in fact, they should have expected it generations and generations before, because the Lord in his forbearance had not given them what they deserved before. But there came a time when injustice, the severity of God, was displayed. But then there's also the kindness of God. There is also the God who, even after administering justice to a faithless, rebellious people, comes back for them. He comes back to restore them. And you know what that is? Not justice. That is the grace and mercy of God. He comes back to show his kindness to a people who does not deserve it. And so we see a God who, yes, punishes sin, but we see a God who also restores. And in that, you see a glimpse of his heart. A God who's not just out to beat people up. Our God is not a cosmic bully who has fun hurting people. Sometimes he's slanderously viewed like that. It's not him. He disciplines his people. He makes them sorrowful in their sin. He says, this is what death tastes like if you're going to go that route. He shows them that that's not what they want. That is not the path they want to go. And so he makes them sorrowful in their sins so that they can repent. So that they can turn back. So that they can return to the God who can heal them. So that they can be restored. This is the heart of our God, not merely a God who punishes, but a God who restores. And a God who disciplines with a heart to restore. Every time that we have to go through the process of church discipline, we always have to explain it because it is so confounding to the world. It is so confusing to the world. But when you look at church discipline properly, it is exactly the heart we're seeing here. So here we as a church, we believe that in Matthew 18, when Jesus told us that there is a way that we have to, need to, are commanded to deal with sin, we believe we must. And so when sin gets far enough, we feel we must act based on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you must deal with that sin. And at some point, what that can end up meaning is the sin ends up being displayed publicly so that people can know what's going on, so that others can reach out to them. Why? Because we are trying to restore them. Because that is our God's heart. Not merely to shame people. Not merely to hurt people. Not merely to intimidate people. No, our God wants to restore people. And so that is the heart of his church. That we seek people in the discipline of the Lord to restore them. To bring them back from their death. To bring them back from their sin. To bring them back from their destruction. That is what's going on, right in line with the heart that we're seeing here, the heart of our God, a God who disciplines us, who makes us sorrowful in our sin, who lets us taste just a little bit of the consequences. Why? Because he wants to restore us. Because he wants us to walk in blessing and not in curse. Our first great hope, it is the God who restores. And though he disciplines his people, he does not walk away like so many of us would do. No, he is the God who comes back for his people. Does he owe us restoration? Does he owe us a second chance, a third, a fourth, a fifth, a 10,000th? No. But in his love and in his faithfulness, God restores his fallen people. The second great hope is that restoration doesn't just stop there. That restoration leads to transformation. Look at the first half of verse 7. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off, a strong nation. Pause there. God's restoration leads to God's transformation. God will transform the fortunes of his people. What does he say there? He says, the lame, right? Those who he made lame, the lame, I will make the remnant. So he is going to take those people and he is going to make them his remnant. We talked about this once already in Micah. That doctrine, that teaching of the remnant is so important. And on the front end, there's something very scary about it. Because it says, though there's many of you, after judgment, there will only be a remnant. But in the midst of it, and on the other side of it, there is this great hope about it. Because it says, look how great judgment was. But I preserved a remnant, is what the Lord says. And so that is what the Lord is saying here. He says, I will make those I struck my remnant. I will set my saving activity on them. And those who have been cast off, I will make them into a strong nation. As one commentator said, the remnant will not only survive, the remnant will thrive. That is the transformation the Lord talks about. Those who had suffered under their sin, those who had suffered underneath God's discipline, would become the radically restored remnant of God. The lost would be brought back. The broken would be made whole. Sinners would walk in righteousness. The idea of the remnant, it is this glorious, unbreakable thread of God's hope woven through the scriptures. Because God's people have always been a lot like us, constantly sinning, faithless to our commitments, even rebellious against our king. That's what God's people have just generally been like. And so what hope is there for a people like that before a holy judge? There's not much, is there? We will not make it on our own. And yet God says that in his faithfulness, he will preserve a remnant. He looks at the corrupting nature of our sins, the way it spreads like a cancer throughout us. But he says, I will not let that spread claim all of my people. No, I will preserve a remnant, is what he says. I will not let sin claim all of my people. I will preserve a remnant. God in his faithfulness preserves a remnant. God, when he brings judgment, he doesn't dispose of his people. That is the hope of the remnant, of a God who says, I will not let them go. I will not give them over to their sin. No, indeed, I will preserve them. Our God, he doesn't walk away. He doesn't just wash his hands clean. In the face of our corrupting sin, he says, I will not let my elect be lost. Thank God. Thank God for his sovereign choice. This was the hope that Paul would come back to in Romans chapter 11. He would say that the hope of Israel is that there is a remnant chosen by grace. That is the hope. Not that people were getting better at following the Lord. Not that we were learning and figuring things out. No, the hope is that there is a remnant chosen by grace. The historical practice of the Lord is that he always preserves a people. And even if that number is small, there's always a remnant that he holds on to, that he protects, that he keeps from being given over to their sin. And then those that he preserves, those that he restores, he transforms. He transforms them. When God sets his faithfulness on the worst human being, he transforms them. He transforms them. And that's why we have hope in the midst of our sin. That's why we have hope in the midst of that cancer that we seem to be reeling from pretty bad in our own lives. We have hope in the face of our sin because God is at work. And God hasn't stopped being at work. And God has a remnant who he has set his faithfulness on. And because God is at work, sinners can become saints. And because God is at work, criminals, cosmic criminals, can become ambassadors for the king. And because God is at work, broken marriages have powerful hope of radical healing. Because God is at work, worldly, half-hearted people can come to live holy lives. Because God is at work, addicts can and do break free of the chains that enslave them. Because God is at work, selfish and fearful people can come to take up their cross and follow after their Lord. How are any of these things possible? because God is at work. See, if God has chosen you, if you are his chosen child, don't give up. Don't give up in the face of your sin. Don't give up in the face of your weakness. And in fact, it doesn't make any sense for you to give up. If God has set his faithfulness on you, his eternal intentions on you, it would make no sense to give up because God is at work. God is at work, child. Don't give up. The second great hope is that the restoration of God leads to the transformation of God. And the third great hope, second half of verse 7 into verse 8, is that one more time God puts forward that he will reign. Pick up in the text with me. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. You know what's cool about this? This was the third hope that he gave the Gentiles too. That he gave the nations too. It comes back to this converging on this same great hope that all these blessings we expect are blessings that flow out of what happens when God reigns. And God, one more time, he says, he will reign. And he fleshes out what that's going to look like with three titles for Jerusalem. Three titles for Jerusalem. The first one, he calls them Tower of the Flock. Not a normal phrase to us, but it's really very straightforward. The idea of a shepherd could have a tower in the middle of a field from which he stood to be able to survey the land and so protect his flock. Protect them from thieves, protect them from animals, Tower of the Flock. It's a picture of security. Now the next one, I have to do a little change on our translations here. It says hill of the daughter of Zion. Probably hill of the is not the way you should do that, but you should translate it Ophel. Now that sounds confusing. So let me explain that. Ophel means hill, right? But Ophel is also a proper name. And if you go and do a word study, you can double check me on this. You will find that proper name showing up multiple times in the scriptures because it does show up. It was the southeastern ridge of Jerusalem. There was this former Jebusite fortress, and David goes up and he takes it. And this is the history of Ophel. It's that southeastern ridge of ancient Jerusalem back then. So this is not just describing a hill, any hill. This is a proper name. And the Lord is describing Jerusalem with this proper name, Ophel. And probably what he's conveying there, Bruce Waltke says, this name Ophel conjures up feelings of Jerusalem's ancient past and its glory during that golden age under David and Solomon. And so it's one of these things that takes a kind of a cultural connection, a historical connection, but that's probably what he's going for, invoking a time, a more glorious time in Israel's history. So you have Tower of the Flock, Ophel, and Daughter of Zion. Now in that case, the picture, what he's invoking there is this notion of stability, of a nurturing community. So put it all together. Put it all together, and what's the Lord saying? He's giving this picture of how God, in his reign, will restore the security, greatness, and stability of Jerusalem. God then will be their king forever. He will be their king forever, from this time forth and forever, he says. From this time forth and forever. What a glorious promise it is. Now remember, from this time forth, you could say, well, is that happening now? No, from this time forth is in the context of in that day. So this is a prophecy pointing to the far future and saying, in that day, from this time forth, the Lord will reign. You see what I'm saying there? From this time forth, the Lord will set up his reign. And this is the great culmination of all the hopes. We see it with the Gentiles. We see it with Israel. This is the great hope of the Lord stepping in and exerting himself in an everlasting reign, an unending reign. And this is everything that Israel and the people of God could ever have hope for. John Calvin, hear out a little bit longer of a quote. It's so good. He said, "For if we thought that after helping us today, God would withdraw tomorrow and leave us in doubt as to when he might ever help us again, what sort of consolation would that be? But when God assures us that his assistance will last to the very end, indeed without end, and that in life and in death we shall feel his protection and safekeeping, what greater assurance could we want?" You follow that? How good, how great, how amazing a promise it is. And this is what we have always longed for as the people of God, is the everlasting reign of God. The everlasting reign of God, a reign no more by mere men. Right? We've had enough of that. We've been doing that for a long time. How's it been working out? No more presidents. No more senators. No more of these men bringing all of the baggage that we know so well, baggage from our own hearts, baggage so obviously inflicted in them. No more humans, mere humans, with their weakness and their sin. He talks about a reign that's not temporary. Now, we measure our golden ages in really concrete terms, don't we? We say that was a good year. That was a good 4 years. That was a good decade. Maybe there was a good century out there. I don't know. But in any of these cases, we can measure it. And the Lord sets forth a time when it can't be measured anymore. So instead of a reign by a mere human with sin and weakness that goes on for some temporary time, the Lord says instead he will set up a perfect an everlasting reign. Oh, what good news it is. Perfect. Perfect governance. See, what we don't need is us in charge. We only do that because we're trying to limit what other people might do if they're the only ones in the room. If we want a really good leader, we want him. We don't want more of us. And the Lord says, "And I will set up my reign, a reign of perfect justice. No more miscarriages of justice. No more corruption. No more crimes. He will set up a time of perfect peace. No more war. No more crime. He will set up a time of perfect healing. Indeed, his reign is going to be so good that it will even perfect humanity." The gospel tells us that we are meant to long for the future. We are meant to long for the future. In faith, we set our hopes on something beyond those horizons. Something that we cannot control or bring about. Something that is only in God's hands. A future that only God knows. In faith, we look forward to this tantalizing hope. It's so tantalizing because it's better and different than anything we have ever known here. We look ahead to a time in which sorrow is no more and joy is full. We look forward to a time when death is destroyed. No more funerals. And life is everlasting. We look forward to a time when the chaos is gone. And we look at some of our lives, and that sounds really good, doesn't it? We look forward to a time when the chaos is gone and peace prevails. We look forward to a time when sin is unheard of and righteousness reigns. tantalizing hope. But that's where your heart is meant to be. That's where your faith is meant to be. The Lord says, child of mine, set your heart on the future. And don't for a minute be fooled into settling for the present. No matter how good it ever gets here, it will be a faint shadow of the goodness that is still to come. The Lord may bless you in this life with many joys. I hope he does. But whatever joys you know here, they are like appetizers waiting for the fullness of joy that is yet to come. The gospel tells us to await with eagerness our eternal restoration, our eternal transformation, and the eternal reign of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we look forward to the day. And Lord, may you give us the faith to set our hope there. And Lord, would you uphold us, because this world is so wearying sometimes. Our Father, build us up in this glorious hope. And for those who don't have it, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you give it to them? Shine light on dark souls and give us the hope that we are meant to have for that day when you set up your everlasting reign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.